Well, good morning, church. Morning. We're going to jump right in because we're in week two of Paradox. I need some interaction, some engagement today. So we're in week two of Paradox. Someone say Paradox. Paradox. There we go. Okay, we're ready to go. We're gonna have, I think, a fun morning. And it's going to be helpful, I think, for some of you guys. And so, Paradox. So, she said it again. Every time I say it, you got to... Okay, something that is contradictory, that maybe seems at odd with itself, it's kind of counterintuitive, and for the sake of today, we're going to use the word backwards. Say backwards. Backwards. Okay, so something that's backwards, something doesn't seem quite like it adds up. Things like when Jesus says, if you lose your life, you'll find it. Seems kind of backwards, right? If you lose something, you're actually going to find something. Jesus also said it's better to give than to... receive. If you're like a young kid, you're like, that makes no sense, right? Like, how is that better? Jesus also said, if you want to be first, then you got to be last. Things that Jesus said that were extremely paradoxical, backwards it seems, that doesn't quite make sense. And in this series, we're looking at the part of Jesus's famous Sermon on the Mount that's found in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 12. We call them the Beatitudes. Now, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is actually found in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. There's three chapters of this first and famous sermon of Jesus. If you have not read the Sermon on the Mount, that's your homework this week. Go home and read Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. There's a lot in there that's just jam-packed that you'll need to read through slowly, pray through, process through, go, God, how do I even do that? What's that even look like? But some powerful words from Jesus that kind of help us live our life. So the Beatitudes are a group of sayings within that Sermon on the Mount that are paradoxical, that are backwards. So Jesus said these things that are backwards. Jesus also did a lot of things that were extremely backwards as well. Jesus didn't just say things that you're like, wait, what? That doesn't make any... The way that Jesus lived was backwards. For instance, he was a king that came to serve and not be served. He didn't come and go after the Romans who were oppressing Israel and held them in bondage and slavery. He didn't come and go after them. He went after the religious elite, those that knew the Torah, that had it memorized, that thought that they knew all these things about God. Jesus went after them. And ultimately, he gave up his life for his enemies. Jesus lived a life of paradox. Backwards, didn't quite make sense. Now, as we dive into this series, I think it would be wise of us to not just look at this group of sayings called the Beatitudes and look at these and just go kind of, okay, these sayings are paradox. Jesus said some things that were paradoxical. He even did some things that were paradoxical. It would be wise of us to go, Jesus is actually calling us to live a life of paradox. Jesus is actually telling us to live a life that's kind of backwards. And let me just ask this question. Is it possible that when something doesn't quite make sense, when something doesn't add up, when something seems backwards in your life, is it possible that that's exactly where Jesus wants you? When you come to God and you go, God, I don't get this. I don't understand this. This doesn't make sense. This seems backwards. Is it possible that that's exactly where God has you? It's possible. Now, I'm not saying that everything that doesn't make sense is of God. In fact, here's what we have to wrestle through at times, is when something doesn't make sense, we have to ask ourselves the question, okay, God, is that you? Is that your Holy Spirit telling me to embrace the backwards? Or is this a red flag that you're holding up going, warning, warning, don't go there, don't do that. That's not right. So we can't just simply say because it doesn't make sense, it has to be of God. And we can't say also if it doesn't make sense, it can't be from God. Jesus called us to live a life of paradox. It doesn't always make sense. So if you're in that season where you're going, this doesn't make sense, step into that and embrace that season and go, God, this doesn't make sense. What do I do with it? Is it of you or is this not? Proverbs 14:12, it speaks to this reality when it says, there's a way that seems right to who? A to a man. There's a way that seems right to you and I. There's a way that makes sense to us, but in the end, it leads to what? So again, not everything that doesn't make sense is the way that leads to death, but there is a way that makes sense to you and I that is not the right way to go, which is why earlier on in the book of Proverbs, Solomon writes this in chapter 3, verses 5 through 6. He says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him and he will direct your paths. The NLT says he'll show you which path to take. So we don't rely on our understanding. We don't just simply go, okay, this doesn't make sense to me, so therefore it's bad. Or this makes complete sense to me, so therefore it's good. Go, God, what are you showing me? What are you teaching me? What do you want me to do with this situation that is seemingly backwards? So this group of sayings, this group of words that Jesus uses in this sermon called the Beatitudes, the reason that they're called the Beatitudes is because, not because the word Beatitude is found in Scripture, but we've placed a Latin word on this chunk of Scripture called Beatus, which is where we get Beatitude, and it simply means blessing or happy. So in this chunk of Scripture where Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the merciful, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, blessed are the persecuted. There's a blessing in these statements that seem to be backwards. And so that's exactly what we're talking about today. As the title of the message, if you will, is there are blessings in the backwards. Come on, say it with me. There are blessings in the backwards. When things don't make sense, sometimes that's where the blessing is. Step into the backwards, and I believe there'll be a blessing in it because there's blessings in the backwards. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 3 is where we pick up this sermon where the Beatitudes start. Jesus is on the mountain, and it's what's called the Sermon on the Mount, and he says these words, and as he begins to speak these words, instantly he has people's attention. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Right away, okay, we look at this statement, we look at this phrase where Jesus says blessed. And much like the Latin word beatus, makarios, which is this word for blessed in the Greek language, the original language this verse is written in, this word means happy. In fact, it means abundantly happy. Like, this isn't just like, oh yeah, that's nice, that's cool, I'm happy. Like, this is an abundance of happiness will come to the poor in spirit. Now, there's a common belief that God doesn't care about your happiness. In fact, I've heard sermons and I've even preached sermons where I've made this distinction between joy and happiness. And I think I was incomplete in my thinking about these two things. I believe that a fruit of the Spirit is joy, and joy comes from the hope that we have, knowing that we have an eternal heaven waiting for us, and there's joy that we can have even in the midst of chaos and hardships and trials. But I've often kind of heard about happiness as like this circumstantial thing where it's like, well, you know, based on your circumstances, you can experience happiness. And I'm not sure that's completely true, because Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. It doesn't seem like that's a circumstance that you'd want to be in, but yet they're happy. So this word, makarios, blessed, abundantly happy. So Jesus actually is saying that God cares about your happiness. And here's what I think is, I think that so often people will go, God doesn't care about my happiness, when in reality, God doesn't care about the things that you think will make you happy when he knows they won't. There's a lot of things that I look back on in my life that I'm like, oh, I just wish that God would give me this. And on the other side of that, after him saying no and me having to wrestle with the no, coming back and looking back and going, oh God, thank you, you didn't give me that. I see it now. I see it. Because God cares about my happiness, but he doesn't care about the things that I think will make me happy when he knows they won't. So think about this for a second. I believe that every one of us is made in the image of God. That's what scripture says. So I believe that I'm made in the image of God. So as a father, parents, you can relate to this. As a father, as a parent, as a grandparent, do you want to see your kids happy? Anyone here want to see their kids sad and depressed? And don't raise your hand if that's you, please. If that's you, we have parenting classes for that. We can talk to you. We'll pray for you. We'll pray for your kid. We want to see our kids happy. That's why we buy them gifts at Christmas time and birthdays. Like, I find joy and happiness in watching my children unwrap a present and getting this smile on their face. I love seeing my kids happy. My kids also ask me for things that I straight up say no to, because I know that while they think it'll make them happy, I know that it won't. I believe that that desire in me, that innate desire in me to see my kids happy, comes from God. As a good father, he wants to see his kids happy. But he wants to see them happy with the things that are best for them, not the things that will hurt them in the long run. Would you agree with that? God cares about your happiness. So he says, blessed are you, happy are you. Now he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Happy are the poor in spirit. This is where this begins to take on this paradoxical turn. This word patokos in the Greek, patokos. It isn't just simply, this word poor, patokos, isn't just simply like there's some poverty there, or like we would look at this word poor as someone who's down and out, that is struggling to get by, and we would say, just pick yourself up by the bootstraps, go out, work hard, get a job, make money, make something of your life, don't be lazy, and get out there and do something and pull yourself up, right? That's not what this word is saying. This word is saying you are completely destitute of all resources, you are completely without anything in your life whatsoever. We would say this is bankruptcy. This is, you have zero resources whatsoever. And while we would say in poverty, pull yourself up, go work hard, go make money, this word is implying not this, but is suggesting a blind, lame beggar sitting on the corner of a street in the city of population zero. Like, no chance whatsoever for this person to go from poverty to riches, or poverty to anything. This word means you are completely without resources whatsoever. You are completely poor. Now, understanding who would have heard this is really important, because on that hillside, there's two groups of people: the religious elite, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, the rulers of the temple and the synagogues. They would have been there, and when Jesus said, blessed are the poor, they didn't need to hear anything else, and they're like, what? That's not true. If you read Deuteronomy 28, which in your time this week, go read Deuteronomy 28, it's where they would have got this from. Where they would have gotten this idea that poverty equals a curse. If you're in poverty, you've been cursed by God. Read Deuteronomy 28. I can't blame them for believing it based on Deuteronomy 28. But what they did was they took this belief system based on this passage, and they expanded on it and added to it what God never intended for it to be. Go read the passage. So you would have had the Pharisees that are going, wait, what? Blessed are the poor? And can't be. Not right. Then you had the poor that were there on that mountainside listening. And they've been told their entire life that they're cursed. They've been told that their entire life that they're nothing. They're oppressed by the Romans. They're overtaxed. They're overworked. And their own people, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, won't even walk on the same street as some of them because they're poor. So they've been told their whole life, cursed are the poor. And Jesus is coming and saying, blessed are the poor. And while the Pharisees are going, wait, what? The poor are going, wait, what? Do you see the difference? Pharisees are looking down going, can't be. The poor people are looking up and going, really? Like, there's this hope. Now they have the attention. Jesus has the attention of both of them. Now, Jesus isn't talking about material poverty. Jesus isn't talking about blessed are those that have nothing. He wasn't preaching a prosperity or a poverty gospel. See, the Pharisees would preach a prosperity gospel, which if you surrender your life to God, he's going to bless you with all these things. Jesus wasn't saying the opposite. He wasn't saying, if you want to follow me, you got to give up everything and have nothing to follow me. He wasn't preaching that. He wasn't caring so much about their financial status as he was their spiritual status. Because blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the spiritually bankrupt. Blessed are those who have nothing to offer God. So this is Matthew 5, verse 3. In the NLT, listen to how it words it that I think brings it to life. It says, God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him. See, every single one of us are poor in spirit. Every single one of us are spiritually bankrupt. We have nothing to offer God whatsoever on our own. We're all spiritually bankrupt. We all are in poverty beyond imagine, where we can't do anything to get out of it. But the poor in spirit are those who realize their need for God. So here's a working definition for poor in spirit. The poor in spirit are those who acknowledge their moral and spiritual bankruptcy before a holy and perfect God and therefore cast themselves entirely upon his mercy and grace. All of us are poor in spirit. All of us are spiritually bankrupt. It's only those of us that say, God, I got nothing to offer you, and I'm going to cast myself before you upon your mercy and your grace to forgive me, to accept me, to love me, to change me. God, I need you. I have nothing to offer. Nothing to offer you whatsoever. That's why Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, no one is righteous, not even one. No one is truly wise. No one is seeking God. All have turned away. All have become useless. No one does good, not a single one. Paul doesn't leave any wiggle room for anyone in the world at all times to be able to offer God anything of value whatsoever. He's saying there's no one. No one is good. Now, in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, it says, we are all infected and impure with sin. When we display our righteous deeds, they are nothing but filthy rags. Back in high school, I played football. And as a 15, 16, 17-year-old guy, I was gross, like as boys are. And I was telling my wife this story, and she just went, Gabe, I don't understand that. And I said, and you won't ever, because you are not a guy. Guys are gross, we do weird things. But here's what we would do in high school is, at the beginning of football season, we'd get a white shirt, we would cut the sleeves off, cut the bottom off, it'd fit underneath our pads. It's much like what the teenage fad is for girls today. And what we would do is we would wear this shirt starting on the first day of football camp in the heat of summer in August. We'd wear this white shirt underneath our pads, and we'd wear it all year long for every practice and every game. And the goal was, at the end of the year, after all was said and done, who could have the smelliest, the grossest, the stiffest shirt out there? This shirt was soaked with blood, with drool, with sweat, with mud, with grass stains. It was disgusting. Now, someone last service, they're like, please tell me you washed your hands after touching that shirt. And how did your wife let you keep that? I remade a shirt, you guys. I dipped it in apple cider vinegar and rubbed it in dirt, right? It's about how it smelled. At the end of the year, we'd go around and we'd smell each other's shirts to see who had the smelliest. You couldn't wash it, ever. And what would happen is, after a hot day of sweating in it and getting it all gross, you'd hang it up in your locker, and then the next day you'd go and put it on, it would still be wet from the day before. It's disgusting. Right. Church, listen. God, this is what I have to offer you. For real. Our good deeds are nothing but filthy rags. God, this is what I have to offer you. God, will you accept me? If I give you this shirt, will you accept me? Will you receive me? Will you give me salvation? Can I earn your love? Can I earn your forgiveness? God, this is what I have. And God's going, ew, gross. Your best that you have to offer me is nothing better than a filthy rag. Now, hear this in the right heart. God is not looking down at you and going, you're gross, you're disgusting, you're no good. He's saying, apart from a relationship with Jesus, this is all you have to offer him. And if you don't understand this, you don't understand the heart of the gospel. Because this is what we come to God with, and we say, God, I got nothing for you. And God's saying, Gabe, I got everything for you. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. There's nothing that you can do to earn my love, to earn salvation. There's nothing you can do, which is the beauty of the gospel, that we simply just receive it. When this is all we have to offer. A filthy, blood-soaked, stain-soaked, vinegar-smelling, dirt-caked rag. That's what we have to offer God. Now, being poor in spirit isn't saying, I suck, I'm no good, I'm worthless. It's saying, God, on my own, I got nothing to give you. I got nothing to offer you. Apart from Jesus, I'm nothing. This is the place we have to get to. In order to receive the gospel, we have to get to this place of saying, I got nothing. If you think that you have one iota of worth to offer God, then you've just diminished what Jesus did for you on the cross. There's this story in Luke chapter 18 that shows this contrast between someone who's truly poor in spirit and someone who's arrogant, prideful, and believes they can earn God's love. Turn to Luke chapter 18 with me, if you would. In your Bible app. It's listed on your notes. The passage isn't written out on your notes. It'll be up on the screen. You can follow along, but I'd love for you to open up your Bible. Luke chapter 18, verse 9 through 14. Jesus told this story to some who had great confidence in their own righteousness. In their own righteousness. So he's telling the story to the self-righteous, those that think they can earn something in God's eyes. Two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a despised tax collector. One was the religious elite who had all the answers, who knew God's word, who did all the good things. One was a tax collector, despised, a traitor, a thief, a sinner. Both of them went to the temple one day. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer. I thank you, God, that I'm not like other people, cheaters, sinners, adulterers. I'm certainly not like that tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of my income. Can you hear the self-righteousness oozing out of him? Thank you, I'm not like that guy over there, that traitor, that sinner, that adulterer, that cheater. I fast, I give, I attend church, I'm in a life group. I got baptized, I. Do you see the self? I can earn your love. I can earn my worth in your eyes. Listen to what the tax collector does in verse 13. But the tax collector stood at a distance and dared not even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead, he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, oh God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner. Do you see the posture in the two men? This man over here, I'm not like that guy. I do these things. I'm worthy. And then you have the tax collector over here who's in this posture right here. God, I can't even look up to you. And he says he's beating his chest in sorrow, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This is what Jesus says about the two men. I tell you, this sinner, not the Pharisee, returned home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted, because there's blessings in the backwards. This sinner, he's a cheat, he's a thief. But he realizes this is who I am apart from God, and I cast myself upon your mercy and your grace. God, I'm not gonna ask you for anything other than just be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. And the Pharisee is self-righteous, and I do this and I do that, and I'm good. And so we see in this story that there's a poor in spirit and a self-reliant, self-dependent, self-righteous, prideful, arrogant, anything but poor in spirit, man. See, being poor in spirit naturally can't help but lead us to a place of humility. The word humility in scripture, when it says the word humility, it means lowly. It's literally taking on a posture of this right here, of going, I can't even look up to you. It's similar to the word worship in scripture. The word worship means to prostrate yourself, to get as low as possible. To worship God means to literally lay on the ground before God, prostrate before him and saying, God, you are higher than me. To humble yourself is similar in getting down below and saying, I can't even look up. I'm humbled by you. It leads to being poor in spirit, naturally leads to a place of humility. Psalm 138:6 says, though the Lord is great, he cares for the humble. But listen to what, but he keeps his distance from who? He cares for the humble. He keeps his distance from the proud. Proverbs 3:34, he mocks proud mockers, but shows favor to the humble and oppressed. James chapter 4, verse 6 quotes this passage when James says, he opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. See, those of us that are humble, God gives grace to, but if we're proud, he actually goes, I'm gonna oppose you. I don't want the opposition of Almighty, Holy God in my life, do you? Proverbs 16:19, better to be lowly, humble in spirit along with the oppressed than to share plunder with the proud. And James 4:10 says, humble yourself before the Lord and he will lift you up. I need someone to come up here. So I need a brave volunteer to come up here. Okay, come on up. Yeah, one of you girls come up here. Okay, I'm gonna have you put this, I'm just kidding, I'm just joking. She goes, no, come on up here. Okay, tell everyone your name.
Olivia.
Olivia, okay, Olivia, I'm gonna have you stand right here, okay? Just stand right there. So Olivia, how long have you been following Jesus?
All my life.
All your life, how old are you?
12.
That's awesome. Olivia, I love you and I love giving you a hug every Sunday. I'm gonna say some things to you today that I'm completely joking about. I'm just gonna preface by saying that right now, okay? So I know, the first guy in first service, it was funny. I'll tell you about that later. Here's what happens. When we give our lives to Jesus, we first start out by focusing on Jesus. Our lives are changed. We realize that we're that sinful man that needs God's grace and his mercy. And we begin to experience life change when the Holy Spirit comes into our life and we're focused on Jesus and the Holy Spirit's making us more like Jesus and he's giving us the fruit that the Spirit produces, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Our life begins to change and we become more like Jesus. And some of these things that we wrestle with in our life become diminished and become worthless and we begin to see that we're more like Jesus. And it's exciting and it's life-giving. And we're like, man, this is incredible that the Holy Spirit's actually changing me. I see the difference because I'm focused on Jesus. Here's what will naturally happen is we take our eyes off of Jesus and we begin to, as the Pharisee did, put them on other people. Olivia, I feel really bad about having to do this with you. So I'm just gonna ask you some questions. So how often do you go to church?
All the time,
like every week? Like every week?
Except for
yeah, probably not every week. I go to church every week, sometimes twice in a day.
Yeah,
I know, it's a lot. I'm kind of mature, yeah. Olivia, how often do you read your Bible?
Not much, but I still read it.
Oh, like not every day?
Yeah.
I read mine 3 times a day, but that's fine. Wake up in the morning, get my daily bread. I don't eat lunch because I feed on the word of God, you know, because I'm spiritual. Olivia, are you in a life group? Are you in like any kind of small group or anything?
I'm in a youth group.
You're in a youth group? Just one group?
No.
No.
I'm in one group.
You're in one group. I'm in three, but that's fine. I lead all of them, but no, it's good. Olivia, no, it's good. No, you're not quite there yet. It's totally fine. It's good, Olivia. What version of the Bible do you read? What version? You read like the New King James, like the NLT, ESV?
I just read
the Bible. I read the King James because it's more holy than the NLT. The NLT is kind of a, you know, mistranslation, but, you know, the King James is more accurate, you know. And so, Olivia, do you ever fast?
No.
Nah, I'm fasting right now, but yeah, don't worry about it. It's good. I'm pretty hungry right now, but all for Jesus, Olivia. Do you see, I mean, this is maybe a little exaggerated, but what we can tend to do is instead of comparing ourselves to Jesus, we compare ourselves to other people, because this is a lot easier to compare myself to someone who I think I'm better than. But this is what the Holy Spirit does. As the Holy Spirit changes us to be more and more like Jesus, he also, when we begin to take our eyes off of Jesus and place them on other people, the Holy Spirit comes along and goes, hey, Gabe, I'm gonna give you a closer look at Jesus, not to make you more like him, but to show you how far short you fall. Because as soon as you begin to think that you have any good in you whatsoever, I'm gonna remind you that you're this. And when you begin to think that you're anything but this, and you compare yourself to other people, I'm gonna bring you to the foot of the cross. I'm gonna allow you to look up to Jesus and see how far short you actually fall. And church, I'm telling you, when we realize that we're this and Jesus is this, if our response is anything but, God, be merciful to me, I'm a sinner, there's pride in our life. There's pride. The first service, the guy came up and I said, so how long have you been a Christian? He goes, well, I don't think I am anymore. And so, Olivia, you're good. I love you. Go take a seat. Give her a round of applause. I needed someone who was like way meaner looking than Olivia. It's just too sweet. It comes to a place of humility in our life when we realize that we're this and Jesus is this. There's this place of humility, and Jerry Bridges in his book, The Blessing of Humility, says, believers who are growing continue to see more and more sin in their lives. Listen, believers who are growing continue to see more and more sin in their life. It's not that they are sinning more, rather they are becoming more aware of and more sensitive to the sin that's been there all along. Church, it's the sin, when I gave my life to Jesus 16 years ago, whatever it was, like the sin that was in my life then isn't the sin that I struggle with now. I don't struggle with alcohol and drugs and pornography and partying and foul language and all those. Those aren't the things that I struggle with anymore. So I've grown in that. But I still struggle with pride. I still struggle with irritability. I still struggle with selfishness. I still struggle with sin. And those sins that I struggle with today, if I would have thought about them back then, I'm like, they're not that big of a deal. I got all these other things going on in my life. And today, these little things that I thought were little back then, I go, God, I want them out of my life so badly. Because even the smallest sin is enough to separate me from your grace and your mercy. And I just simply want to cast myself before a holy and perfect God and just say, God, be merciful to me, I'm a sinner. I need you, because this is all I got to offer you. But at the foot of the cross, as we all are equal at the foot of the cross, a filthy rag, worthless, it's only there can we receive his mercy and his grace. Whether you've been following Jesus for a day or a decade, at the foot of the cross, it's all level. It's all even. We all need his mercy. We all need his grace. And the really cool thing is that when we receive his grace, when we receive his mercy, when we acknowledge that we're just filthy rags before him with nothing good to offer him, and we cry out for him to be merciful to us, and we receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, he takes this filthy rag, this blood-stained, gross, disgusting shirt, and he says, you know what? This is no longer who you are. This is no longer who you are. The gospel changes you. The gospel doesn't just change your behavior. The gospel changes your identity. He became sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So once the Father, he looked down on me and he said, that's a sinner. Now he looks down on me and he says, that's my son. He doesn't see my past sin. He doesn't see my present sin. He doesn't see my future sin. I'm not Gabe the sinner. I'm Gabe the son. gave the saint the righteousness of Christ because of who he is and because of what he did for me. He no longer sees the filthy rags. He sees the righteousness of Christ. This is what I'm concerned about. I'm concerned that we may become like the church in Revelation chapter 3, the church of Laodicea. Jesus says this about the church. You say, I'm rich. I have everything I want. I don't need a thing. Does that kind of sound like America? Like our American culture? I'm rich. I have everything I want. I don't need a thing. Listen, guys, why do we need God? Why do we need God? I have food in my pantry that'll last my family for months. I have a car that I drove here. We have two cars. I have a house. I have clothes, more clothes. I know what to do with. I can take vacations. I got money in the bank. Like, why do I need God? Why do I need him? I'm rich. I have everything I need. I don't need a thing. And you don't realize that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You don't realize that this is your spiritual state. You don't realize it. You have everything you need physically, but yet you're lacking everything spiritually. You don't realize where you're truly at. You're not poor in spirit. If we don't realize that this is who we are apart from Jesus, he says to the church in Laodicea, I will spit you out of my mouth. You're gross to me because you're self-reliant. You're self-dependent. You're self-righteous. You have everything you need except your spirit is miserable. And if we're not careful, that can become us. But when we lower ourselves and humble ourselves before God, he will lift us up in honor because there are blessings in the backwards.